It is my pleasure at this time to introduce a gentleman that I have just had the opportunity to meet personally this morning. But in my estimation, that gentleman is a fine person. He is a Colorado native and the great-grandson of the founder of the Adolph Coors Company, the largest brewery in the United States. For 3.5 years, he was a cold weather survival instructor in the United States Marine Corps training unit. Adolph graduated from the University of Denver School of Business in 1971 and began the long climb up the corporate ladder of the family-owned business. In his struggles to reach the top, he encountered what he shares as the real meaning and purpose in life. Adolph is married and has the father of 2 sons. He presently manages the investments for the Coors family and is the director of public relations for Sunflow International, a Denver-based company involved in dehydration of foods worldwide. Adolph is also the president of ADCO Enterprises, a Denver company that distributes lubrication to large industries, trucking fleets, and railroads in the United States. Ladies and gentlemen, let's give a nice warm round of applause for Adolph Coors IV.
Thank you, Mark, very much. Norm, I want to thank you. Let's give him another round of applause. I'm going to encourage you to eat your breakfast while I talk. It's not going to offend me in the slightest, really. Those of you who haven't finished, go ahead and keep on eating. I get that at home all the time when I talk. People eat and they don't listen, so nothing new. So go ahead. You're not going to offend me in the slightest. Ladies and gentlemen, it's truly a pleasure to be here this morning with you. Can everybody hear okay? All right. I'll turn it off then, huh? In the next 35, 40, 45 minutes or so while I'm with you, I want to open up my life to you and share some things that, ladies and gentlemen, about 10, 11 years ago, I dared to even admit to myself. I'm going to open up and let you look inside myself and my family a little bit and let you see how I came to a realization that Norm shared with us this morning, that there is a God out there and that He does care for us and He loves us. And we have to have a personal relationship with Him before our life takes on any meaning at all. And I'm going to share some of the ways that I tried to stuff a spiritual vacuum that was so large in my life with things that really didn't count until about 10 years ago, literally at the facing death and facing financial problems and marriage problems. I finally realized that as important as my family is, as all the money that we have and all the fame that all that money brings, it doesn't make a bit of difference when we finally realize that it's only God in our lives that count, and the rest of this, as the Bible says, is wood, hay, and stubble, and it doesn't mean a blessed thing, and I mean that emphatically, and I'm going to share how I came to that realization with you now. But before I get started in my personal life, I want to share a couple of lives with you just briefly through some quotes. One was a quote by a man some of you may have heard of, a very famous cartoonist, a guy by the name of Ralph Barton. And Mr. Barton took his life, but before he took his own life, he wrote this, and I quote him now. I've had few difficulties, I've had many friends and great success. I've gone from wife to wife and from house to house, and I have visited all the great countries of this world of ours. But I am fed up with inventing devices to fill 24 hours of my day. And with that, he took his life. A real tragedy. Another man we all know and respect, we watched him play football for the Buffalo Bills for many years. We see him on Monday night, the commentary, the Monday night football games, and we see him flying through airports advertising Hertz rent-a-cars. A man by the name of O.J. Simpson. And recently Mr. Simpson wrote this when he was sitting in his home in Buffalo. I quote him now, "As I sit in my home in Buffalo, I get sometimes so lonely it's unbelievable. Life has been so good to me, and I've got a good wife, I've got good kids, lots of money, good health, but I am so lonely, and I am so bored. I often used to wonder why so many rich people commit suicide. You know, money sure isn't a cure-all, is it?" Unquote. Another man I want to quote briefly, a man that we all have seen, probably all seen his movie, Star Wars. How many sequels are there? I've lost count. But George Lucas wrote this, and I quote him now. My relationship with my wife has failed. I can't quit what I'm doing, and I can't enjoy life. Lucas says he is enslaved in a cage that he has created by his own being. He even admits that wealth and fame hasn't satisfied him. George Lucas, like you and I today, without God, is in a cage that is truly empty. Men and women, I'm going to pose three questions to you this morning that I want you to think very carefully about. Questions that a man posed to me when I was facing death about, it's been now 14 years ago, as I lay in a hospital bed near death. A man posed a question, three questions to me that I couldn't answer. Questions I want to pose to you today, and I hope you'll be able to answer them. Three questions are, who am I? Who's Adolf Coors? Who's Norman Nelson? Who's Mark Steele? Who are you? Why are we here? Why did God create you and I? And thirdly, where are we going with this life that God has given to us as a free gift? A gift that none of you and I didn't ask for, but we were given. Where are we going with this life? These are three questions that I want you to think about very carefully as I carry through my story with you this morning. You know, these questions refuse to go away. As I used to try to push them down into my life through activity and through business and through my family, they kept popping back up again because I couldn't answer them. The more I got involved in my family business, the more I bought with all the money we had, the more I tried to satisfy a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum, the more these questions kept popping up. Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? I couldn't answer them. Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that we live in the wealthiest country the world has ever seen? But why is it that we have so much and yet we have so little? We often feel so empty, even though we're surrounded by all the material wealth that anybody would ever have to be satisfied. We love things and we use people. When are we going to realize that money is an instrument that can be used for everything but true and long and lasting happiness? Someone asked John D. Rockefeller, Mr. Rockefeller, a question. He said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And Mr. Rockefeller said, one more dollar than I have. One more dollar than I have. You know, we as men and women and young children, I see some young children here, we try to fill this God-centered vacuum with religion. We're not talking about a religion here today. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We try to fill it with philosophy. We try to fill it with possessions, with sex, with drugs, with jobs, with vocations, with vacations. My family, we could take a vacation wherever we wanted to, anywhere around this world. We could go. We could hop on a plane. I'm sure many of you here today are the same case. We can go wherever we want to, buy whatever we want, and yet the more we get, the more we grab onto, the more we realize that that void is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm going to share with you how to find true meaning to life, truly a free gift, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, life is interesting, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? You know, it's anything but boring. This life we live is made up of all kinds of apparent, quote-unquote, contradictions. Prosperity is not necessarily good, and adversity is not necessarily bad. The wealthiest man who has ever lived on the face of this earth penned the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Solomon, had everything that this world could possibly offer, and yet died a miserable human being. Why? Because he had his priorities and his perspectives wrong. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, he says that big bucks and possessions may keep us from godly introspection. They may numb us and keep us from the truth of Scripture and from applying it to our lives. Affluence may keep us from questioning our existence. Who am I? Why am I? And where am I going? It may allow us to flatter our bodies in luxury while living lives filled with spiritual mediocrity. That was certainly the case in my life. Not only spiritual mediocrity, but spiritual non-existence. I didn't even know there was a God. Ask any rich man if he is content. Yesterday or 2 days ago, I had the opportunity to go down to one of your harbors up here in Newport Beach and to look at the wealth and the fame and all the boats sitting there in the harbor. And I saw people busily scrubbing the decks of those boats and polishing those boats. And I wish I could have gotten inside and asked those people, was there really any life? Was there any meaning to all this? They're surrounded by all this wealth, and yet did it mean anything to them? Were they really, truly, deeply happy? I bet they probably would have thought I was nuts if I'd asked them those questions, because I bet they didn't even think about that themselves. Wealth is not the ultimate source of gratification, ladies and gentlemen. It was never meant to be. It never can be. Solomon says, enjoy the prosperity while you have it, but don't worship it. Embrace adversity, for as you go into the house of mourning and suffering, you will find yourself closer to God than in the house of pleasure and abundance. Adversity is not necessarily bad, ladies and gentlemen. Adversity brings perspective. Death may teach us more about life than life itself. Pain is good, for it warns us that not as all is right in our lives. Have any of you ever been in a complex situation of suffering that brought you to your knees or reduced your options of life? Those were the times when you weren't considering all your hundreds of options of how you were going to spend your extra dollars. Life was reduced to the basic decision, could God be trusted with what I'm going through? We should wear the cloak of materialism very, very loosely, ladies and gentlemen. Because we never know what tomorrow may bring. We need to give our children the legacy of life and truth and warm family memories, not just an inheritance of wealth and possessions. Ladies and gentlemen, we are hopeless because we hope in the wrong things. I did for 30 years of my life. We cast about for something in which to pin our hopes on. Then when it fails, as it did in my life, and I'll share in a minute what that was, we have no trustworthy foundation. We hope in those things which are temporary, and the Bible is very explicit about where we should put our hopes on. We should put our hopes on those things which are eternal, unseen, waiting for us. Not in the things that we can grab and touch and feel and taste. How many of you have been involved in the oil business, in the banking business, in the gold and silver business in the last 3 or 4 years? What happened when we put our faith and trust in those things? My great-grandfather in 1929, when he saw his young brewery going down the tubes during the Depression, couldn't handle it and committed suicide by jumping out of a building. Couldn't handle seeing his business he'd put his life and faith and trust in crumbling before his eyes. Nothing can be worse than hoping in those things which are hopeless, ladies and gentlemen. We need to put our faith and trust in that which is eternal. The late Professor Edwin Conklin, a very noted biologist, aptly said this, and I quote him now. The probability of life originating from an accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing shop. You know, ladies and gentlemen, God exists whether you and I choose to believe in Him or not. And for 30 years of my life, I didn't even care to know that He existed. The reason that so many people choose not to believe in God is because they know that if they do, they're going to have to account. You and I are going to have to account for everything we have done and said in our lives when we face Him on that day of judgment. You know, God forces the thoughtful person to face the fact that He is accountable. If we don't face that, we shove it out of our minds like I did and some of you may be doing here today. We go about our business, life as usual, never realizing that someday it's going to all add up and someday we're going to have to face Him. We bury it in agnosticism. We bury it in atheism. We bury it in our jobs and our families. And we go about business as usual. But someday, ladies and gentlemen, that's going to have to change. You know, we adults don't question enough about life. Daily we climb on the merry-go-round of life and ritualistically get off at 9 o'clock at night, dizzy, worn out, exhausted. Looking back on our day, we say, really, what did we accomplish? What was really meaningful? None of us take time enough to think where we are going, what we're doing, why we are here. Consider, ladies and gentlemen, the ruts in our life. There's a sign that's on the beginning of a rugged Alaskan highway that reads this: choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the next 200 miles. You know, we need to consider the ruts that we're living in today, ladies and gentlemen, because we're going to be living in it probably for 40 or 50 or 60, in some cases here, 70 or 80 years. I see some very young people out there. I question you today to sit back in the quietness of your home this evening before you go to bed, and I want you to ponder some more questions. What do I really believe in? What am I doing, and why am I doing it? What really drives me? What really has brought satisfaction to my life? And what creates pressure in my life? And what does God want me to do about it? And what is really valuable in my life? Is it my bank account? Is it my business? Is it my gold and silver coins? Is it my real estate? Or is it my family that's around me that I never get a chance to see, I never spend time with? And above all, is it the God I don't even know is there? But He is. I come from a family that Mark said earlier that is the brewing family in Golden, Colorado, the largest single brewery in the United States. My great-grandfather came from Germany, a penniless immigrant, in the early 20s. He was in his early 20s. He came to this country in 1868 to seek his fame and fortune. He had a choice of serving the Kaiser's army in Germany or fleeing for his life, which he chose to do. And Mr. Adolf Coors I stowed away aboard a tramp steamer and landed in the city of Baltimore, where he worked there for a year or so, and then landed in Chicago, Illinois, where he worked for an apprentice brewer up there. His training was in brewing back in Dortmund, Germany, and he was very gifted in that art. And after he'd worked for the Wampler Brewery in Chicago for several years, he then struck out for Denver, Colorado, a small mining camp. It was not a city at that time, it was a small camp. And he worked his way across this great country of ours on the railroad systems that was being built from the east all the way to the west. And he arrived in Denver, Colorado in 1872, where he struck up a relationship with a very wealthy entrepreneur by the name of Jacob Schuler. And every Sunday, my great-grandfather would leave Denver and walk 30 miles due west to the town of Golden, Colorado, which was a small mining camp also. And how many of you have been to Golden to see our brewery? Our brewery sets between two mountains we call North and South Table Mountain. And my great-grandfather, on his Sunday's walk out to Golden, would notice water bubbling up from the ground. And he noticed, being a brewer, that that water was perfectly pure for brewing what he knew how to do, and that was beer. And so one Sunday, he hurriedly went back to Denver and convinced Mr. Schuler to put up the money to buy an old tannery building in Golden, which they did. And he started what was then known as the Schuler Coors Brewing Company, 1873. Began to make beer and sell it to the miners in Colorado, Golden, Cripple Creek, Canyon City, all the mining camps around up in the hills. And that beer began to become very popular. And it was so popular that, as a matter of fact, my great-grandfather bought out Mr. Schuler 5 years later and then formed what is now known as the Adolf Coors Brewing Company. I'm sure if my great-grandfather could be alive today, he would be amazed at the success that brewery has had. It's now the largest in the United States, the third largest in the world, single brewery, that is. We employ about 10,000 people. And as I was born, Adolf Coors IV, I began to learn at an early age that my life was already planned out for me. I knew that I was to go to certain prep schools, I was to take certain courses, all mapped out for my grandfather and my father. And I was to form a very definite pattern that all the other members of my family had done. Step one is to get the right education. Step two is, after college, come back to the brewery and begin at the bottom and work your way up. There was no question about what I was going to do. Except in my life, there was a question. Ladies and gentlemen, a house is made with walls and beams, but a home is made with love and dreams. Proverbs 24th chapter, verse 3 and 4 says this: by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Every Sunday morning, my father would awaken us from sleep and would drop us off at the corner to go to church to find God if he existed on our own. Two older sisters and one younger brother, Sunday after Sunday, stepped foot in our church. And ladies and gentlemen, I have to admit this morning that I did not find God, did not find him on my own, did not even realize or believe that he existed. As a little girl came out of the church one Sunday morning recently, the minister asked her if she had enjoyed the service that morning. The little girl replied, the music was okay, but the commercial was too long. I think that probably sums up how I felt my first 20 or 10 years or so in church. The message was preached, I'm certain, but I didn't hear it. I wasn't ready, didn't want to hear it. My father, none of you knew my father. I worshiped the ground he walked on. He was my God to me. How many of you have skied in Aspen, Colorado before? My father founded the Aspen Ski Corporation, was one of the founders of Pioneer Skiers in Colorado, was a owner of our minor league baseball team, was a professional baseball player himself, an aviator, a cattle rancher, a quarter horse raiser, a master brewer. But first of all and above all, my father was a man who had time for us, his family. His priorities were almost right, and I'll get into that in just a minute. His number one was his family. And he showed and spent it and loved us, and we knew it. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, life brings many changes. Some changes are sudden, others are gradual, and some bring tremendous joy, but others bring tremendous grief. For many of us, the best security we have is other people. I mean our friends, our relatives, even our own family. But you know, God has to shake you and I from time to time to get us to put our friends and our associates and our families in proper perspective. He says, all my good gifts are to be received and enjoyed thankfully. Yes, he wants us to enjoy what we have. But do not put your trust in them alone. They are fleeting. Make me your rock-bottom security. It was now 1960, and my father had moved us as a family from Denver, Colorado, out to our ranch that he had built for us in Morrison, Colorado, which is a suburb of Denver. It's a small town 20 miles west of Denver on the edge of the foothills where my father had his cattle ranch. And every morning my father would awaken about 5:30 and have breakfast and go to work at the brewery, which was about 25, 30 miles down a long deserted road from Morrison to Golden. It was now 1960, February 9th to be exact, a cold, wintry morning. My father got up as usual at 5:30 and had a breakfast by himself and got into his car and proceeded down the road that he traveled many, many times before. And just outside of the town of Morrison, there lay a man waiting for him in a car. And as my father approached, he got out of the car, and my father, thinking that he was a stranded motorist on a cold, wintry morning, he wasn't going to pass the man up, so he stopped his automobile and got out of his car and walked up to a man that he thought was a stranded motorist. And there was no eyewitness to what happened that morning, but the police who investigated the scene of the crime said there must have been a tremendous struggle. And as my father walked up to this man pulled a gun on my father and shot him several times, stuffed him into the trunk of his old Mercury and drove off. And as I and my two sisters arrived home from school that afternoon, February 9th, as we drove up our long driveway to our home in the mountains, we noticed men on horseback searching our fields, and we didn't know what they were looking for. And FBI and police cars lined the full length of our driveway, and as we got to the front door of our home, my heart pounding, a sick feeling inside, my mother greeted us at the front door with tears coming out of her eyes. And she said, kids, come into the back room here. I've got something to tell you. And she took us into the back room, and she turned to us and she said, your father's been shot and kidnapped. I don't believe you'll see him alive again. And Mom collapsed on the floor in front of us. Don't make people your rock bottom security. You know, my God was my father at that time in my life. I worshiped the ground he walked on. As I looked at my mother on the floor and my two sisters and my younger brother with stunned looks on our faces, tears coming out of our eyes, I said, what am I going to do now? The man I wanted to pattern my life after, I didn't know whether he was alive or dead, We knew he was gone. We didn't know what was happening. I went to bed every night from February 9th on for the next 5.5 months, and I said a prayer like this. I said, God, if you're there, bring Dad back. And I'd cry myself to sleep every night. Men and women, when we come to the end of our lives and our children think back on the memories of their earlier lives, what are they going to remember? Will it be those kind of warm, loving days, those human experiences of love between a father and a child? Men, I'm speaking to you. Or will they remember a father who was off playing golf on Saturdays and Sundays, was off on a business jet whenever he had an opportunity, trying to make another million, trying to get on another board of directors, trying to whatever? Or will I remember a father who took time to show his affection and his love for his family? Let me read a story to you that a friend of mine in Denver just recently went through, and I'm going to tell him George Smith is not his real name, but that's the name I'm going to give him in the story. There might be some George Smiths in the audience this morning. Let me read it. George Smith was the president of his young company. He worked hard and struggled, and after many years built a successful national sales organization. He was now made president, and he was now at the top, and he was excited. Because of this excitement, he thought he had achieved true happiness. Then things began to fall apart for Mr. Smith. Business fell off. First, it was necessary to close the New York office, then the Baltimore office, and the Chicago office, and then finally the Denver office. He saw himself losing the empire that he had worked years to build. The terrible day came when he finally had to close his final office. Here's how George Smith tells his story. I locked the door of my office, and never had I felt so low as I did when I turned my back on the door of my broken dreams. I walked slowly to the parking lot, and I got into my car and headed for home. Oh God, it was all I had left, I thought. I stepped into the house, and I expected to hear my wife call out, "Is that you, honey?" Instead, I went to the kitchen and saw a note on the refrigerator saying, "I've gone to the store. I'll be back later. Make your own dinner." I walked into the family room and sank into my favorite chair, a crushed human being. And suddenly the door opened. It was my little girl home from school, and she put her lunchbox on a table and spotted me in the family room and said, "Daddy, Daddy, you're home so early." I answered, "Yes, Daddy is changing jobs today. Honey, let's not talk about it." And then my daughter jumped into my lap and hugged me tight around the neck, pressed her soft and warm face against my face, and gave me the warmest, sweetest kiss, saying, "Daddy, Daddy, I love you so much." And that did it. I really cracked up. My lips began to quiver. And she said, "What's wrong, Daddy?" And I said, "Nothing, honey, nothing at all. There's absolutely nothing wrong." And I really meant it. In that moment, I discovered that I had really what I wanted. Suddenly, my whole life unfolded before me, a young fellow who had wanted to be a great success in order to be recognized and to be loved. And well, really what I had was sitting right here in my lap. I was loved, and in loving and being loved, I found my sense of self-worth, self-respect, and self-dignity. Men and women, life is passing so quickly. February 8th, 1960, the last night I ever saw my father alive, he and I had a very bitter argument. I was 14 years of age, and I had the responsibility of sweeping the walks whenever it snowed, and I came home from school late that afternoon, and my mother said, "It's dark and it's cold, shovel them in the morning." And my father, being a stern disciplinarian, a Dutch-German, a man with a hair-trigger temper, came home and saw the walks unshoveled, and he had a way of letting me know in no uncertain terms that I had failed. And he read me the riot act, and I went to bed crying, and he went to bed angry at me, and on February 9th, he got up and left, and I never saw him again. Life does not shout, it just runs out sooner than we think. Men and women, I challenge you today that if there has been a period of time that you have not turned to your spouse and you have not turned to your children and say, "I love you, I appreciate for what you're doing," I beg you to do it. Because of all the money we have as a family, I would give it all away today to put my arms around that man, my father, and say, "I love you for what you were trying to do to me." Trying to make a punk 14-year-old kid into a man, and he was willing to pay the price, and I resisted every inch of the way. typical 14-year-old, right? I bet you don't resist, do you? As I mentioned earlier, when I was born, my grandfather could hardly wait for me to grow up because he saw me, Adolf Coors IV. Hopefully I was going to go back into the brewing business, get the right education, and come back to go to work for him. After all, you have to be a physics and a chemistry expert to understand what happens in those brew kettles, those aging cellars, those fermenting tanks, how we turn Rocky Mountain spring water into Rocky Mountain Kool-Aid. Ladies and gentlemen, I failed high school physics. I failed high school chemistry. My first year in college, I took the final exam of my chemistry exam and I filled in my name and one or two blanks and came back with a 0.6 on my final exam. The formula for water today absolutely blows my mind. I knew at a very early age that I probably was not going to become a chemical engineer as my grandfather and my father had wished I would be. About 9 months after my father was taken from us, we got word from the Sheriff's Department of Douglas County, Colorado, that the remains of my father were found in a garbage dump. And as I got the news that afternoon, after returning home from school, that my father was not going to come back to us alive again, I looked up to heaven, I looked up to the skies, and I said, God, I guess you're not there because you didn't hear my prayers. But he really did. And I said to myself, I'm going to make it through life by myself. And ladies and gentlemen, my family began to disintegrate around me. My mother, instead of turning to the power of God, she turned to alcohol. And I'm not embarrassed to admit that. Because many of our friends, many of your friends are doing the same thing right now, aren't they? They bury their problems in the bottle, they bury themselves in drugs, they bury themselves in their jobs or whatever. And my mother chose alcohol. And as young children, we all went our separate ways. I went off and went to a year of pre-law school at Mercer University, majoring in pre-law, but really what I majored in was sorority and minored in academics. And after 1 year of pre-law school at Mercer University, I came back in the summer of 1964, and I have a cousin who's a colonel in the United States Marines. And Colonel Peyton Robertson came to Denver to visit me, and he grabbed me literally by the nape of the neck and said, sit down, boy. How many Marines are in the group here, have served time in the United States Marines, or dare to admit they've served time? Colonel Robertson, in a way that only Colonel Robertson can do, looked at me straight in the eye, and he said, you know where you're going, boy? And I said, no, sir. He said, I do. And I found myself standing tall in San Diego, California for recruit training at 17 years of age. And when I tell you that the Marines did not appreciate the name of Adolf Coors, I really mean to emphasize that because they didn't. There's a verse in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:5, that says this, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is why we can say without any doubt or fear, the Lord is my helper. I'm not afraid of what any mere man can do to me. And I wish I'd known that. Short of mayhem, the next 6.5 months of boot camp, they broke me down in every way possible short of taking my life to find out what this rich boy from Colorado was all about. And I was serving the Marine Corps about the time that the Vietnam War was just beginning to heat up, and out of 95 men who graduated from recruit training in San Diego, 90 were sent immediately to the jungles of Vietnam. And as I received my orders from the commandant that day, I looked at him and I was going to survival training as a mountain warfare training instructor in Bridgeport, California, up the road here near Bishop, California, to teach cold weather survival and training and escape and evasion for all of our pilots going to Vietnam. The only reason I was sent there is because I had been skiing, I'd been a survivalist out of doors in Colorado, a climber, a hiker, and I needed instructors up there immediately to train our pilots. The emptiest man in the world, ladies and gentlemen, is one who is full of himself. And my next 3.5 years in the United States Marine Corps, I turned into a very bitter and angry young man because I was not very well liked and thought of in the Marines because of the name that I carried. It was a tremendous burden. I began to get involved in Aikido and karate, and I began to lift weights, and I began to fight. I began to fight at everybody who looked wrong at me. Only way I knew how to strike out at the anger and bitterness that I had inside of my heart, I fought my way. I came out of the Marine Corps weighing 272 pounds. I was never as big as this man here, but a 54-inch chest, a 20-inch arms, 20-inch neck, I looked like a gorilla walking down the street. But a man that if you'd said anything cross-eyed had been on your case in a minute, striking out, angry, bitter. I married my high school sweetheart, and I thought as I was married to her, I thought, boy, if I can just marry her, I'm going to be happy. And the day the wedding came and ended, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and I wasn't happy. I said, boy, if we can just go to a neat place for our honeymoon, we went to Acapulco, it's going to make me happy. We went to the greatest place in the world, Acapulco, I wasn't happy. I said, if I can just come back now and get back into college again and get the right courses and graduate from college, I'm going to be happy. I graduated from the University of Denver School of Business, and I wasn't happy. I said, if I can just land a good job and I can make a lot of money, I'm going to be happy. I moved my family from Denver to Wall Street, where I majored in the commodities business. How many of you have traded commodities? Quickest way I know of to lose everything. I got involved in the commodities business and got involved in a couple of contracts of coffee. And then I nearly lost everything my family had. I had a good job, but I wasn't happy. I said, if I can just have a boy that I can give my name to, I'll be happy. The night my boy was born, I walked out of the delivery room with my doctor. And my doctor turned to me and he said, Mr. Coors, what are you going to name your son? And I said, Dr. Woodard, without exception, he's going to be Adolf Coors the fifth. And Dr. Woodard, with a smile on his face, said, I never knew Coors came in fifths. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. I thought if I could just buy my family a beautiful home in the mountains, I'd be happy. I bought my family a beautiful home in Grand Lake, Colorado, a gorgeous place. We woke up every morning in Grand Lake, every Saturday morning, two beautiful boats sitting down in the dock. Gorgeous surroundings, sitting in a $200,000 home. Remember the song Patti Page wrote, Is That All There Is? My wife would look at me and say, Is this all there is? I wasn't happy. People are really funny. They spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they can't stand. I said if I would just be a successful real estate developer, I would be happy because all my friends were real estate developers in the early 70s. Wasn't that the thing to get into? Inflation going sky high. So I began to build 95 condominiums in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. 1973, the Arabs embargoed our oil. The price quadrupled overnight. How many bankers are here with us today? I was on a quote-unquote limited partnership agreement with four other quote-unquote friends. Our building contractor was absconding with all the funds and not paying his subs. Suddenly I got a call from the bank saying, Mr. Coors, the loan is due. $5 million, please. I didn't even know how to write $5 million. I started calling around all these quote-unquote friends, and they suddenly weren't around to be found. And being a banker, being a prudent businessman, as I'm sure all bankers are, they came to the path of least resistance, and Coors stood out on a loan agreement like a sore thumb. The next 3 years, the next $150,000 in attorney's fees, were spent trying to defend my quote-unquote limited partnership agreement. I used to think that if it weren't for marriage, that husbands and wives would have to fight it out with strangers. My wife and I began to quarrel bitterly because of the frustration that was in my heart. I hadn't made my million by the time I was 30. That was my goal when I came out of college. 1971, after failing miserably on Wall Street, I turned to my Uncle Bill, who was chairman of the board of our brewery, and I said, Bill, who I hadn't seen in 11 years since my father's death, I said, Bill, I want a job. And Bill Coors looked at me and he said, Mr. Coors, Ad, he said, I don't have a job for you. But go out down to the employment office and start filling out forms, which I did. The gal at the employment office literally started laughing when I introduced myself to her. And finally, I convinced her that I was Adolph Coors, and she gave me a stack of papers to fill out, and for 3 months, I didn't hear one single word from my family about unemployment. Finally, one day, Joe Coors calls me up, and he says, whatever you're doing, stop. Come out Monday morning, and we'll give you a try, and hung up. If that doesn't warm the cockles of your heart, I don't know what does. And I peered out to work Monday morning with a coat and tie on, similar to what I have on today. And the first thing Joe was to greet me at the door of the brewery, and he said, take the coat and tie off. The first assignment I'm going to give you is a tour guide. And I was a tour guide in our brewery for about 6 months. And every morning I would greet our tours. I gave about 10 tours a day. And I would say, welcome to the Adolph Coors Company this morning. And you're here to see our brewery, and you're going to have a lot of questions as we go through our brewery. And don't hesitate to ask. My name is Adolph Coors. And one afternoon I came off a particularly rough tour of some young college kids, and one guy came up to me after the tour was over and he said, I'm sorry, I don't think I caught your name. And I said, as I shook his hand, I said, I'm Adolph Coors. He said, I'm Napoleon Bonaparte. Man has turned in upon himself. He's become self-centered and discontented. No matter how much of wealth and fame and power, he is not satisfied. And that's because, very simply, that only God can satisfy. In 1973, I was nearly killed in a fatal head-on automobile collision a mile from my home. The doctors, as I lay in intensive care, turned to my wife and said, I'll be amazed if this man is ever any more than a vegetable. As I lay recuperating from that accident for 2 years, a man posed three questions to me that I posed to you a half an hour ago, and that was, who am I, why am I, and where am I going? And I couldn't answer them. This man was Lowell Sund, our senior vice president in charge of administration for our brewery. I later went to work for Lowell Sund after my apprentice training at brewery was over, and one night as we had he and his wife over for dinner, as we sat at our dining room table, the conversation had suddenly become silent, and as my wife, out of courtesy, turned to Vera Sund, Lowell's wife, and said, Vera, what are your interests? And Vera put her fork down from her plate and looked up at BJ, and without hesitation, she said, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, for the next 5.5 hours, Vera and Lowell Sund opened up their lives to us and let us peek in and see a life that had been, two lives that had been amazingly transformed by Jesus Christ. And they shared with us what Jesus Christ can do to any of our lives if we invite Him in and ask Him to come in. How He can repair marriages, how He can repair finances, how He can repair health, how He can repair relationships that are devastated. And a week after that dinner was complete, after they left our home, I left my wife and my family to strike it out on my own. And then I said, boy, if I can just get a divorce, I'll be happy. But as I left my family and as I was on my own, I wasn't happy. Lowell Sund gave me a book to read that I recommend to you very heavily today. It's a book by the name of Do Yourself a Favor and Love Your Wife by Paige Williams. As I sat in my hotel room night after night, I literally cried my way through that book 3 times. That book explained to me in no uncertain terms what a real man is. It's not a man with 20-inch arms. It's not a man who can go into a bar and clean out. Not a man who can drink his buddies under the table. It's a man who has his priorities right, men. God first. A relationship with God's Son. A relationship with your wife or your husband. It's a relationship with your children next. Relationship with your friends. And then your work down here. Mine was exactly the opposite. I was separated from my family for about a month, and then after reading this book, I came back and I asked my wife, could I have a second chance? I want another chance to make our marriage work. And we then suddenly, the minute I got into my home, I knew there was a change in my wife, BJ, and as she sat me down on the couch that day, she said, She said, "Ad," she said, "I've done something since you've been gone that I want to tell you about. I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, and He does work." And I knew instantly there was a difference about this woman. She suddenly was a woman who loved me for who I was and not for who she thought I would turn out to be. She loved me unconditionally. Women, are we loving our, you loving your mates unconditionally? Are you trying to change them like my wife was trying to change me? She said, "I don't want to change you. I want to accept you and love you for the way God made you." We began to suddenly go to church for the first time. We'd never set foot in church after our marriage in 15 years, except for an occasional funeral or marriage. And finally, in June of 1975, in a folding chair in a Grange hall in Lakewood, Colorado, with tears running out of my eyes, I looked up to a God who I didn't even know would hear my prayer, and I said this. I said, "God, if you're there, come into my life. I need your Son, Jesus Christ. Come into my life and make a difference." And as I left that Grange hall, that church in Lakewood, Colorado, that Sunday, I turned to my wife and I said, "Honey, I feel something I have never felt in my entire life. I feel a peace that all the wealth that I've been trying to surround us with couldn't give me. Revelation 3:20 says, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock.'" Jesus Christ is saying, "If you open up the door of your heart and invite me in, I will come in and I will fellowship with you and you with me. And suddenly life will take on a new meaning." But you know, He's a polite God and He will not force His way into any of our lives. He's waiting for all of us to just ask Him in and He will come in. And men and women, I'm not going to stand before you today and tell you that my marriage is perfect. It's not. But you know, He's healed a marriage that I wouldn't have given you a nickel for 10 years ago. He's healed a body that lay near death 14 years ago. He's healed finances that were non-existent. He's healed a relationship with my oldest son that was non-existent. He's given me another younger son, a relationship that's growing stronger by the day. It works. I've tried everything else. Nothing else works. It's the only thing that I can recommend to you today, and everybody here at the head table will not recommend anything else but a relationship with Jesus Christ. John 5:24 says, "Whoever hears my word and believes on He who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life." 1977, a man came to dinner who was involved with Chuck Colson in his prison ministry out of Washington, D.C., and this gentleman, Dale Morris, turned to me and he said, "Mr. Coors, have you forgiven the man who killed your father?" Joseph Corbett was serving a life sentence in Colorado State Penitentiary in Canyon City, Colorado. Dale Moore says, "You're coming down to Canyon City with me next Wednesday, and you're going to sit down face to face with Joseph Corbett, and you're going to ask for his forgiveness." And I said, "Dale Morris, you've asked me the most impossible thing you could ever imagine." Ladies and gentlemen, at 270 pounds, if Joseph Corbett had walked through those doors 10 years ago, I'd have been on him. But you know, the Bible is very explicit about hate and anger. The Bible is full of scripture about what God hates more than anything else, and that is anger and resentment and bitterness in our lives. And as I walked across that parking lot to sit down with Joseph Corbett in that prison that day in 1977, I had no idea what I was going to say to him, let alone what my reaction was going to be when I faced him again. "Never avenge yourselves," Romans 12:19 says, "for God will repay those who deserve it. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against another person. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life." As I walked into the prison that day, the warden greeted us and said, "Mr. Coors, Corbett refuses to see you. But," he said, "you've come all the way from Denver today, and I want to do something for you. Is there anything I can do?" I said, "Yes, warden, would you hand this letter to Mr. Corbett?" A letter that I had written, a letter which I said, "Joseph Corbett, I'm here today on behalf of me and my family to ask for your forgiveness for the murder of my father. And as a Christian, I am here today to say that I forgive you, and would you please forgive me for the hatred I've had in my life for 17 years for you?" And I walked across a parking lot that afternoon, leaving prison, and I turned to Dale Morris and I said, "Dale, I'm a free man." The hatred that was in my heart for 17 years, Dale, is no longer there. And men and women, as I stand here this morning to you today, it's supernatural. There's nothing I could do in my life to take that hatred away, but Jesus Christ took it away. And I beg you, if there's hatred in your lives this morning toward anybody, put it to the foot of the cross and He will take it from you. Final story, and we'll close in prayer. A story about a man who operated a drawbridge. How many of you have only sons here? True story about a man who operated a drawbridge, and his job was to raise the drawbridge to let boats go under and to lower the drawbridge to let trains pass by. As any proud father would do, he took his only son to work with him one day, and he got a call on the phone in his booth, and he got a call from an engineer of an oncoming train and said, "Lower the drawbridge. We'll be there in about 30 seconds. He heard the train coming, he heard the whistles, and he saw the smoke. And he ran to reach for the button to lower the drawbridge, and as he reached for the button, he wanted to show his son how it worked, and as he looked around, he couldn't see his son. And he became frantic, and he looked out the window, and he saw his son playing down in the gears below. He quickly calculated the train was going to be here in less than a half a minute, and he knew he couldn't get out of that booth and get down and pick his son up out of the gears, before that drawbridge had to be lowered for that oncoming train. And he had a decision to make. And I've often asked myself, what decision would I make in a case like that? What would you do? That man made a decision. As he lowered that drawbridge, he heard the cry of his son in the gears below. And that train whizzed by. And as that train whizzed by, he noticed men and women waving and smiling at him out of that train, never knowing the sacrifice that man had just made for him 30 seconds before. And ladies and gentlemen, I challenge you today here, is that not the same reaction that you and I make going through our life, our busy schedules, with God who sent His Son to die on a tree for you and I 2,000 years ago, not caring enough to understand God's immense love for you and I? We go through life saying, "I don't need you, God, I can do my own thing." The Bible calls that emphatically, that is the root cause of sin right there, doing my own thing, independent from God. And that's why Jesus Christ died for you and I. I don't care what you have done, past, present, or future, when Jesus Christ died and you ask Him into your heart, He forgives all of that. I've been with Colson in prisons where men have murdered and will never see the light of day again. And I've seen men in their prison cells get down and cry when they understand the immensity of Jesus Christ's love for them. I have murdered in my heart. How many of you here have not murdered in your heart? In the eyes of God, that is nothing less than Joseph Corbett or men on death row today who have murdered in the physical. In the eyes of God, I am no less a sinner, nor are you. Simply put, men and women, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is a blanket pardon for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And a prayer that we're going to say now, as we fold our hands and bow our heads in silence, we're going to give a chance to invite this Jesus Christ who came into my life and Norman's life and Mr. Steele's life here and all of us, a lot of us in this room. He wants to come in and He wants to take control of your lives and make you into the kind of people that you're meant to be. And He will come in if you ask Him. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You so much. And Lord, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I look around me and I look at my life and I've made truly a mess of it, Jesus. And I open up the door of my life to You today. And I receive You as my Lord and as my Savior. And Lord, I've done some horrible things in my life, but You know, I believe in Your Word and I believe that You have forgiven all of my sins, as horrible as they are. And I thank You for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life, Lord, as You promise You will with You. Lord, take control of this mess that I call life and make me into the kind of person that You want me to be. And I know that You have heard and answered this prayer, and I thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming into my life this morning. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.